Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And that's a good segue into reminding you that the books on Philippians are back on the back table. If you will read it and desire one, you feel free to take it. And they will not be available beyond this evening. We're going to put them away and that'll be that. Well, if you really came and cried and begged and pled tomorrow, we might be cajoled to dig around the suitcase and get out another. But do try to get one tonight if you haven't already and if you desire one. We want to thank you for the wonderful attention you've given to the Word of God and the kindness you've shown to us, especially to the four singles I brought to the conference. The three blondes in particular have had a whale of a time. And so we thank especially the teenagers among you and those who aren't actually teenagers, but my daughters think they are. We thank you all. So we appreciate that, and we appreciate your kindness to our family. And we have really enjoyed ourselves. Seabrook has lived up to the fame of it. I have to confess, when I was younger, I used to think, I had preconceived notions, let's say, about Seabrook. And I thought, you know, that it was an altogether different type of affair than it was. And coming here and seeing your order and your interest in the Word of God and the lovely fellowship you have together, I'm sorry that I wasn't able to get here. Now, I didn't stay away. I had a very busy singlehood, okay? So wasn't that I was avoiding Seabrook. I always had some place to be, it seemed like. But I'm just telling you that you've exceeded the fame of what I heard. And I will go back and tell Mr. Don and Mrs. Becky Henderson that the half has not been told about the people that gather at Seabrook. So that's good. Let's read in the Word of God now, Philippians chapter 1. And we want to begin reading at the 12th verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming together to you again. Now, we've been thinking, of course, about the missionary theology, the story of the Bible of a God who seeks and saves that which is lost. A God, indeed, who has traveled immense distance to another culture, as it were, the culture of fallenness, the culture of sin, which has no commonality with God or what God's been accustomed to from all eternity past. And yet God has entered into this world in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and gone to the cross to make our way of salvation and risen again from the dead. We've seen how that risen Christ commissions us, commissions the church of the Lord Jesus to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. We've seen something of the challenge that that presents. I hope you've seen that in every message just about, we've encountered persecution, opposition, tribulation, difficulty. That, in other words, spreading the gospel, serving the Lord Jesus, being faithful in His things, whether we do it in the United States or do it on the foreign field, is difficult, is hard, has its hardships, has the cross to be borne. But the Lord forewarns us about this beforehand, and not only forewarns us, but forearms us. Because He gives us His Holy Spirit, and He promises His own abiding presence. He says, "Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." And as we look at our predecessors in the faith, especially Paul and his fellows who were going about spreading the gospel, we see that time and time again, they were sustained in almost impossible situations. Situations where you say, how can a human being not buckle underneath those things? Well, a human being can stand through the strength that God gives for what God calls us to. And I just want to ask you tonight, as we close the portion of this weekend that deals with the public exposition of the Word, what would you be willing to endure that the Lord Jesus may be glorified and that His gospel may be spread? Now, when we come to the book of Acts and we go on further than what we've been able to read this weekend, and we consider the second missionary journey, which in some ways was more of the same, more persecution, more conflict, more people coming to Christ, but likewise people opposing, the gospel spreading farther to different regions beyond. And then we come to Acts 21 and it all changes. Because suddenly Paul gets arrested. Now again, God warned him about this. Our old friend Agabus came to the meeting with a word from the Lord. Good old Agabus, here we go. I mean, if I saw him walk through the chapel door, I'd say, put on your seatbelts, folks, you know. Here comes Agabus. Sure enough, he walks right up to Paul. He ties him up with his belt. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the man who wears this belt is going to be chained and put in bonds." Oh, lovely message. Thank you for that, Brother Agabus. But it was God preparing Paul that what was going to happen for him was imprisonment. And sure enough, in Jerusalem, he almost gets beaten to death in a riot. He gets arrested. He gets put on trial. There's a lot of similarities between what happens to him in the 20s of Acts and what happened to our Lord. It's an interesting study that we don't have time to take up tonight, but you can look into on your own the similarities between the trials the Lord faced in the Gospels and what Paul faced in the Acts. And it's interesting, even right down to some of the same accusations being made. But that wasn't the worst of it. Once they kicked around Paul to a series of hearings and a series of trials before different people, and Paul at every turn continued to testify for the Lord, then they decided to kick his case upstairs. Well, he helped them along. He appealed unto Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. And so they send him off to Rome to trial. But it couldn't just be that Paul sails, you know, from Israel over to Rome and nothing happens. I mean, this is Paul after all. He gets shipwrecked along the way. He ends up hitting a hurricane along the way and having to testify to God in the midst of a storm and then in the shipwreck and then onto the island where they get marooned for a time and received by the natives. And Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, receiving those who came to him, receiving Jews, in fact, and testifying to them regarding their Messiah, HaMashiach, as they would call him, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book ends with the Jews being somewhat divided on that score. Now we come to the epistle to the Philippians, and the interesting thing is there's probably no book in the New Testament that will talk more about joy than this epistle to the Philippians. That term joy and like terms like rejoice turn up over and over again in this book. And yet it's a book simultaneously that's suffused with suffering. A book that is linked to hardship. In fact, it's one of Paul's prison epistles. He's writing from a situation of imprisonment. And yet Paul would have us know when he writes in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Now, how would you like to advance the gospel tonight? We could come up with various ideas. We could brainstorm. We could say, well, we need to put up certain messages on billboards, or we need to put certain messages on TV advertisements, or on the radio, or on the internet, or we need to get literature out there, or we need to send various people to various key places, key cities, and the like, and spread the gospel. That's all very good. But what if I said to you, the advancement of the gospel is going to require that you go to prison? Who wants that ministry? Anybody? Anybody? I've always liked prison ministries where you could leave again, you know? I've preached in a few prisons, and I'm always glad when I can walk out. It's not an easy thing to be in prison. It's not an easy thing to give up your liberty. And yet Paul looks at his situation and he says, the things that have happened unto me have actually worked to the furtherance of the gospel. They've helped the gospel progress. Now you might say, come again, Paul. How is that? I mean, I read Acts and you were quite the peripatetic fellow. You would move around as an itinerant and go from place to place and you'd preach in this city and that city. And you went right around the Mediterranean world, Paul, all through Asia Minor, what we know as Turkey today, into the regions of Greece and all over Israel. And Paul, you were just all over the place. And now you're confined to likely a one-room situation where you're very likely chained to a Roman guard. How can you say this has worked to the furtherance of the gospel? Have you heard tonight that Ravi Zacharias had been arrested in some country and put in prison? What would be the first thing you would pray? Well, probably naturally we'd pray, Lord, get Ravi out of jail. Have you heard about some other evangelist or some other missionary or even other brothers and sisters that you don't know? Sometimes they come across on the email and they say, pray for this person in Iran. Pray for this person in Afghanistan or whatever country. Pray for them. They've been in prison. Now, it's right that we should pray for them. Hebrews 13:3 tells us that we are to remember those who are in prison as if imprisoned with them. We shouldn't forget our brothers and sisters that are in situations like that. It's hard to be in prison. It's not an easy thing. But having said that, sometimes God's will is worked out not by releasing His people from prison, but by keeping them in prison. Now that's rather hard to understand sometimes. But there's someone we've prayed for this weekend, Henry Lair, who got saved in prison. Do you know how he got saved in prison? He got saved in prison because a Christian preacher, who is a friend of mine also, who got saved out of a life of drug smuggling, had to go back to prison as a believer for things he did before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Hallmark Hall of Fame idea of the Christian life, you get saved out of that old bad background and you have a glorious testimony to tell. God saved me out of drug smuggling. God saved me out of prison. God saved me out of this dissolute type of lifestyle. And then you go on from that point and you have a wonderful, fruitful, blessed ministry, right? Not my friend. He had to go back to prison for 2.5 years as a believer with a wife and 4 children. Do you think he wanted to go back to prison? I think his oldest child was 10 or 11 at the time when he went to prison as a believer. Do you think he wanted to leave them behind? I have four children. I can't stand being away from them for 24 hours. Drive me crazy if I were put in a prison. And he didn't want to go back to prison. He prayed, Lord, any other way. But the Lord took him back to prison. And while he was in prison, to my knowledge, I know of three people that I've met personally, whom he led to Christ in prison. While he was in that prison. Great story, you say. Wonderful that those three guys got saved. Yeah, but my friend had to go to prison for 2.5 years to accomplish it. Now, is that worth the price? Paul would say, absolutely, it's worth the price. It's not that my friend would want to go to prison again, but he can see God's hand in it. He can see what the Lord did through it. And that's what Paul was saying too. I'm in prison, yes, but this is actually working for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, for the furtherance of the gospel, how, Paul? Well, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ. Now, please notice that phrase. He looks at the chains on his arms. He looks at his handcuffs. He doesn't see property of the Bureau of Prisons. Mike always hates it when I talk about prison. You know, he's afraid of going and doing a dime in federal pen. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, he has no idea. He's just thinking about his next meal, doubtless. It's a family flaw, I'm afraid. But here Paul talks about his bonds in Christ. In other words, he looks at the chains and he doesn't say, it's unjust charges that have put me here. It's Roman people that are evil that have put me here. It's religious Jewish people that don't understand the claims of their own Messiah that have put me here. It's injustice that have put me here. And isn't that what our culture shouts at us? You remember a few years back there was a movie, well, quite a few now, called The Hurricane. And it was about a boxer. True story, apparently. About a man who was falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit. I think it was murder. And he ended up going to prison for a long period of time. And Denzel Washington was there in the part, you know. And the promo for it, the previews you'd see to this, it sounded great. You know, you see this guy standing there in prison saying, hatred put me in here, but love's going to bust me out. And yet you watch that film, and you go through it, and what comes across to you is, here's a man who's proud. Here's a man who's going to stay in prison, and he's going to be tough. And eventually he's going to get out, because he's a man. And he's a tough man, and he's been done against. And what comes across at you really is anger, when you see that story. I don't know anything about the man personally, but he gave no indication, at least the story of his life in the film, gave no indication that the man was a believer. Far different Paul, who said, I'm in prison for injustice, but I'm not going to rub the noses of the people who put me here in it. I'm not going to cry out against how the system has failed me and how badly I've been used and abused by it. I look at my chains and I say, my chains are in Christ. In other words, I say, I've been put in this prison by the Lord Jesus for His will. Not that the Lord Jesus condoned the injustice. Not that the Lord Jesus approved of the evil men abusing Paul. But the Lord Jesus was using it. And so Paul would look at his chains and say, I may be in prison, but ultimately I'm not property of the Roman Empire. I'm property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus has put these chains on my hands. The Lord Jesus wants me to wear them for His will. So he says, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Better translated, to take it more literally, in all the praetorium. Now the praetorian guard were kind of the elite of the Roman army. They started out as kind of special forces type shock troops. And they ended up becoming the personal royal bodyguard of the Caesars. And in later centuries, they became very powerful, even deciding who was going to be the next Caesar. I mean, they could take you out if you didn't pay the right amount of money to get to be on the throne and so forth. But at this point in time, they were the bodyguards of the Caesar. That was much in the future yet. And these Praetorian Guard, when they weren't guarding the Caesar, apparently they were running his political prisons. So they would guard the people that were waiting to appear before Caesar, people like Paul. And so you can imagine as a guard comes on to do his shift and he's coming in to defend, or rather to guard Paul, he comes in and he gets chained to Paul and he says, "So what are you in for anyway? What have you committed? Murder? Are you some kind of terrorist? Or are you one of those so-called freedom fighters? You know, what are you in here for?" Now, let me tell you what I'm in here for. I preach the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died for sin. Do you know you're a sinner? And off he would go, you know. It wasn't Paul said, "Oh, how's it going in the Colosseum today? Or what's playing in the local theater around here, you know? Have any of Euripides' plays made it over from Greece to Rome yet? Has anybody translated them into Latin?" No, I'm quite sure that when he got together with these people, he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Praetorian Guard heard the gospel. Now, what did that result in? Well, I'm going to make a giant leap here, an inferential leap, and I'm just going to point out the penultimate verse of the letter. Over in chapter 4, verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Now, that's a tantalizing statement. Who are they of Caesar's household? A lot of people say, well, it was slaves working in the household of Caesar. And that's quite possible. It's quite possible that servants working in Caesar's household heard the gospel in part through this notable prisoner being in the environs, and word got around what he was in for and the message came out. How did the message come out? I think most likely through the people who were guarding him. But, you know, even more tantalizing, a lot of scholars say, well, it couldn't possibly be anybody in the royal family. Oh, really? Why not? I mean, we've had other royals in many different countries of the world through the centuries come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the second and third centuries, there were notable members of the royal family that were reputed to have been Christians. Could it not have been that somebody in the royal family got saved? And imagine that's in the days of Nero Caesar, the guy who had a big fire in Rome and found the Christians to be convenient scapegoats and blamed them for it and persecuted them mercilessly for it. Yes, wouldn't it be wondrous if the Lord got the gospel into his very own family circle? I can't be dogmatic. I don't know if it was slaves. I don't know if it was family. I don't know if it was both. But the gospel was in Caesar's own house. It was under his own roof. There were believers there. And that had happened, doubtless, in part at least, because of Paul being imprisoned there in Rome. Now, not only that, it wasn't just that his presence there brought the gospel before people in Rome that he never would have gotten to see or have access to otherwise. But in verse 14, he points this out of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What that was saying was, you know, there were some Christians who maybe they were a little bit afraid to speak out for the Lord. And suddenly they see Paul. And Paul is willing to give up his freedom. Paul is willing to suffer arrest and to be taken away to Rome and put on trial for his life. And Paul is there in prison and he's still standing firm in the gospel. And someone else is saying, you know, if Paul can do that, so can I. Paul's God is my God after all. How about I pray for boldness and I stand up and start preaching the gospel too? Paul can't travel around and do it like he used to, so I will. And some of the brethren got confident when they saw that Paul was willing to suffer even unto bonds there. And they were much more bold, he says in verse 14, to speak the word without fear. Now, in fairness, Paul was a realist. He always saw both sides. And he would point out in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Those are two bad words in the New Testament that are sometimes coupled together. And back in Romans chapter 1, I believe, for example. And envy and strife, well, they're just not things that naturally go together with Christianity. They're kind of the opposite of Christianity. Because Christianity, after all, is not about wanting what somebody else has, wanting the position someone else has. It's about wanting my brother or sister to grow, wanting them to be bettered. As Paul would go on to say in the next chapter, it's considering others better than oneself. In other words, looking to their advantages, saying, I want to do whatever is necessary to see my brother or my sister advance in the things of God. And strife, that's certainly fighting and contention among people. You say, well, how would anybody preach Christ out of envy and strife? Well, I'm ashamed to say it, but some with the gift of teaching or the gift of evangelism or gift of exhortation, gifts that bring one into public speaking contexts, quite a few in church history have let that go to their heads. And after all, we're living in the day and age of the celebrity pastor, when there are men who are on television, who are broadcasting across the internet to millions of people, people who every time they write a book, automatically it becomes a bestseller. And I don't want to condemn all these men. Some of them are teaching good doctrine for the most part. Some of them preach the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as much as some of them have their name out there, it makes you wonder about motivation. I mean, I know for one thing, if my name were up in lights, that would be horrible. God thankfully hasn't let that happen because I struggle enough with my ego as it is. I quite confess, you know, natural inclination. Most of us have the problem of thinking too well of ourselves, and preachers especially. So if you put a preacher over a congregation of hundreds or even thousands of people and you make him a household name and you put his name up in lights, well, you can have a problem with ego. And even though they didn't have the internet and didn't have television and didn't have the big publishing we have in the first century, they did have egos. And there were people that stepped forward and said, aha, Paul can't preach. Paul's in the slammer. He's in the pokey, so he won't get to be at Seabrook next spring. But maybe I can get to Seabrook. And you know what? Once they hear my outlines, once they hear me go to town on the Word, they'll forget all about Paul. They're going to say, I want to go hear so-and-so preach. I mean, wasn't that the attitude that was coming up in Corinth that was condemned in 1 Corinthians 1? That some were saying, I have Apollos. That great orator, Apollos, who could keep you on the edge of your seat. Or I have Cephas, that man's man, Peter, that man with rough-hewn hands who knew what it was to work. That tough man who said, I'm willing to die with you, Lord, and lopped off somebody's ear in the process. That man who preached that great message on the day of Pentecost, Peter. I have Cephas, they would say. And others would say, no, I have Paul. I want the man who's received probably more revelations, more new truth than anybody else in the New Testament era. And others are saying, no, I'm of Christ and you all aren't. I'm the only one who's a real believer. You know, the only one who's really spiritual. There's no room for that kind of envy in the work of the Lord. There's no room for that kind of strife. And yet it's all too often been a reality that there are people that go to the mission field and people that enter the ministry, quote unquote, with ulterior motives of being well thought of getting some kind of fame, some kind of notoriety, of being thought of as somebody. And really, it's wrong. It's not right according to the scriptures, but it happens. But I love Paul's response. He says, verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They think that when they preach Christ and people are drawn to them because they want to make disciples after themselves, they think I'm going to be hurt by that. Oh, I wish I could be out there preaching to that conference. I wish I could be in the Seabrook picture, you know. I wish I could be there talking about Clemson and whatever else. And Paul also was saying, that doesn't hurt me one bit. He says, whether in pretense or in truth, verse 18, Christ is preached and I therein do rejoice. Provided they were preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul would say, I can't stop them. And I know some have ulterior motives, but the Lord's going to deal with that in due time. What I'm concerned about is the message. If Christ is preached, that's good enough for me. If the right gospel is going out, then I'm happy with that. And you know what? That delivers me from having to sit in judgment on every public preacher I hear out there and wonder, now is that guy for real or not? Is he just doing it because he wants his name up in lights, or is he really trying to preach the gospel? No, if he's preaching the true gospel of Christ, I can rejoice. I can say, praise the Lord, Christ is being preached and the Lord can use that. Now, having said that, Paul would never agree to someone preaching another gospel. We've said that already. Galatians makes that quite clear. You preach another gospel, an inaccurate gospel, a gospel that is Christ plus something else, or a gospel that takes away from the work of Christ. And then Paul would say, no, that's a corruption of the gospel. You're accursed. But here that wasn't the situation. Here was people trying to take advantage of his imprisonment to get fame for themselves in Christian things. But he says, verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. And I believe we should render their deliverance. I think he's talking about being able to survive this trial and getting out of prison through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ. In other words, I know I'm going to be able to endure this imprisonment as you pray for me and as the Spirit of God empowers me. I'm going to be able to go on. But he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now that sentence is somewhat dense. We've got to wade through a lot of phraseology. What he's saying basically is, what I really want to come out of this, what I really want you to pray for, what I want the Lord to do in my life, is what my ambition has been now for many years as a Christian. That whatever happens to Paul, happens to the glory of God. That if I die, it should be that which brings glory to the Lord Jesus. And if I live, it should be that which brings glory to the Lord Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying. Whatever happens to me, I want Christ to be magnified. I want people to see Christ. And so he puts it in that wonderful aphorism in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You'll see the "is" there is implied in the original text. It's not actually there. So literally he says, for me to live, Christ, and to die, gain. Now that sums up Paul's life. Paul was a man who looked at his life in terms of the providence of God. He knew God had a plan for his life. He knew God had a will for him. He knew God was working out his purposes. And that's how he could look at the circumstances and be confident. Because after all, from day one of his Christian life, back in Acts chapter 9, when Ananias is sent to baptize him, the Lord says to Ananias, he's going to be a witness for me before many peoples and before kings, and I must show him how much things he must suffer for my sake. So from day one of his Christian life, Paul knew he was going to be used of God to testify to many people, even to kings like King Herod in Acts 26, like Caesar very shortly, and like Caesar later in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now I wonder if we had to come up with a statement to sum up our life in just one sentence, what would it be? The world calls such things epitaphs, don't they? It's what you put on your tombstone, what can sum up your life. Verse 21, he says, "This is mine. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, if you think in terms of that sentence like a mathematical formula, or in philosophy, they would call it a syllogism. A statement that makes a logical pronouncement on something. And if you said, "For me to live is blank," could you say "to die is gain"? Well, I submit that the only way you can say "to die is gain" is if you can say "for me to live is Christ." Let's try it, shall we? If you say, "For me to live is money, and to die is gain," is that true? No, it's not true. Well, it is true that Elvis is worth more dead than he ever was alive. That there's more money been made off of his name as a dead man to his estate than it was when he was alive. But it doesn't benefit him, poor man, does it? The Bible's clear. We brought nothing into this world, says Ecclesiastes, and it's certain we can take nothing out. So for me to live is money, you can't say to die is gain. How about for me to live is business, and to die is gain? Well, where have you been for the last 4 years, my friend? I mean, bubbles burst in this world, don't they? Businesses rise, businesses fall. Fortunes have a tendency to disappear. Jobs have a tendency to go away. There's no such thing as job security in our world today. How about for me to live is fame, but to die is gain? Who won the World Series in 1996? Now, maybe there's a sports junkie here who could go back without looking at their smartphone. And who could tell us that? Okay, who was the MVP? Who won the Cy Young Award that year? You know, there are guys out there that can tell you that, that thrive on that obscure kind of data. But you'd be surprised at how many great athletes there have been in every sport that 5 years after they're out of the sport, nobody's ever heard of them. People don't remember them. They're just a footnote in some sports encyclopedia. I had a great uncle who was a relief pitcher with the New York Yankees in 1929, 1930, and 1931. That meant he had some teammates you might have heard of, Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth. But my great uncle, you never would have heard of him, Roy Sherrod. You can look him up on the internet. You can look him up in the baseball encyclopedia. And there you'll see a few bare statistics, but you won't really know anything about the man himself. And yet when he was playing, a lot of people knew who he was. A lot of people got excited when he came into the game, hoping he could close out, hoping he could win the game for his team. How about the American Idol contestants? Where are some of those people today? I mean, some of them, 3 years later, you have no clue where they are. They're probably washing cars somewhere, some of them. Some of them have gone on to fame. But the people that were famous singers when my parents were young, almost all of them are utterly forgotten. You read the obituary page every once in a while, and one of these people crops up. Oh, they were in that band. Oh, they sang this or that song. But we don't know anything about them. For me to live is fame. Well, your fame might not outlive even the generation that you were raised in. You know, how many people can you name from the 13th century? Maybe a handful, if you like the Canterbury Tales, or you like medieval literature, or you're an Anglophile and like English history. But most of the people who lived in the 13th century are utterly obscure, totally forgotten today. For me to live as friends, can you really say to die is gain? I mean, you're going to be separated from your friends. If the Lord doesn't come and you die, you're going to be separated from your friends, at least for a time. Hopefully you're a believer. Hopefully your friends are believers. But if your friends aren't believers, you can't say to die is gain. For me to live is my family. Even there, you can't necessarily say to die is gain. Because unfortunately, it's the sad truth that people make their own decisions and salvation isn't congenital. It isn't passed through the genes. And we can have family members that don't know Christ. To die, we might be separated from family, maybe separated permanently from family. Now, I've thought about this long and hard, and if you can come up with an exception, I'd like to know about it. But the only way you can say, for me to live, and to finish the statement, to die is gain, is if you say, for me to live is Christ. Now, how do we know that? Let's put it to the test. Paul says, whatever happens to me, I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. In fact, he says in chapter 3, that I may know him. I just want to know the Lord Jesus more and more and more. I want to grow in my walk and relationship with him. Well, if Paul dies in this prison, if he is taken out and executed, can he say to die is gain? Absolutely. Because 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that absent from the body, present with the Lord. The Lord would be with him to the last moment of his life. Because the Lord says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if he dies, one moment he's on earth with the Lord being with him. The next moment his soul and spirit are in heaven with the Lord. There's not one nanosecond of separation. The Lord is with him. And he goes to be with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord as he never has before. And ultimately, when the Lord opens the graves and raises the bodies and transforms us, he's able to enjoy Christ like he's never been able to enjoy him before. Not distracted. Not wondering what happened in the NFL when he should be thinking about the message or the Lord. Oh, I'm convicted on that, actually. Not wondering about what's going to happen tomorrow at work or at school. Not wondering about somebody back home. Not saying, oh, I've got such a headache, I can barely think of the Lord. No, now able to see the Lord, to be with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord, to see him face to face, to be like him, as 1 John 3 says, because we shall see him as he is. Like McShane put it in his hymn, to see thee as thou art, to love thee with unsinning heart. Truly to die is gain. If you've lived for Christ, then your life is not in any respect wasted. What you've done for Christ is going to last. What you've done for him is going to be eternally commemorated. And if you die, you go to be with him. Now, this has a special relevance when we think in reference to serving the Lord, and especially to the mission field. Because as I've tried to impress upon you this weekend, it's costly. I was thinking about some of my favorite missionaries. People like Henry Martin, who barely lived into his 30s. A brilliant scholar, one of the smartest people in England of his generation at Cambridge University. A man who had the love of a Christian young woman and yet had to give her up because he knew God was calling him to the mission field and she just couldn't bear that. And Martin went out anyway and translated the New Testament into 3 different Indian and Persian dialects and ended up dying of the plague or of fever on the mission field just into his 30s. Or Adoniram Judson, maybe the first missionary sent out from the United States of America, a Baptist missionary from Rhode Island, went to Providence College, now known as Brown University in the Ivy League. And Judson went across to go to Burma. I recommend the biography of him by Courtney Henderson called To the Golden Shore. It's one of the best missionary biographies I've ever read. And Judson went out to the mission field in Burma And as far as I can tell, he buried 3 of his 8 children there and 2 of his wives. And he spent 6 years in that country before he saw his first convert. At one time was imprisoned for a length of time, something that altered his health till his dying day in 1850. A man who suffered greatly to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or there are people like C.T. Studd, who was the equivalent of Michael Jordan in his day in England. Not by basketball, it hadn't been invented yet, or if it had been invented, it certainly wasn't heard of in England. But he was a star of that game, cricket, that still mystifies me, and it seems like it takes days to play, but the British love it. And C.T. Studd was one of the leading cricketers, probably the best cricket athlete of his generation in England, a household name, revered. And yet he said, I'm going to give that up and go to China as a missionary, and later to Africa as a missionary. Or William Borden of Yale, who, being raised in wealth and privilege, could have settled down to live a life of ease, even as a Christian in America, could have had a very prosperous life in some kind of business and just enjoyed his family's wealth. And yet he said, no, I must go to the mission field. And before he got there, he ended up dying en route, I believe in Egypt, on his way out to Africa as a missionary. Or the 5 martyrs of Ecuador, Ed McCulley, who dropped out of Marquette Law School to go to the field. Pete Fleming, who earned 2 degrees from the University of Washington in literature, did his master's thesis on Herman Melville, could have had a very good career in academia in America. Roger Yedarian, who was a decorated war hero. Nate Saint, who was an accomplished pilot, and in that day could have made a fortune in the early airline industry, but chose to go to the mission field and fly missionaries in and out of the jungle to Stone Age people. And Jim Elliot, which according to several people I know personally, who knew him personally, was so dynamic and bright that he probably could have done just about anything he wanted to do. And yet what these 5 men said was, we want to go to the mission field and we want to lay down our lives if necessary for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you could go on and on with people like that. People that gave up fame, people that gave up fortune, people that gave up wealth, people that gave up comfort, people that gave up their health ultimately, people that lost their families, people that turned their back on it all, because they said, like Paul says here, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. One of my favorite writers of the 19th century is a man called William Kelly. And Kelly had a nephew studying at one of the premier universities of their day, Trinity College Dublin. And the nephew needed some help with his Greek homework. So he brought it to Uncle William, who was an accomplished classicist. That is, he knew Greek and Latin like the back of his hand, as well as Hebrew. And he helped his nephew with his work, and it was of such a caliber that when the nephew turned it in, the professor said, this is tremendous work you've turned in. And he says, well, I have to be honest, I had some help from my Uncle William on this. And so the professor went to him, and when he began to talk to William Kelly and to understand the level of understanding of the knowledge of the languages he had, he said, Mr. Kelly, we could get you a position in the university. You could be a full professor. You could be famous in academic circles. And Kelly said, no, I'm serving the Lord. I'm preaching. And he was preaching, incidentally, in little congregations here and there, just small groups of people, little piddling affairs, as the world would consider it. And he said, I'm doing a work for the Lord. I can't leave that. And they said to him, Mr. Kelly, don't you want to get on in the world? And his response was, which world? And that's true. That's a man who's grasped what's really important. For me to live is Christ, and to die gain. We could go on and on with Amy Carmichael and Mary Slessor and J. Hudson Taylor and William Carey and many other people who turned their back on all sorts of things to go out to the mission field because they said, basically, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, Paul could look at those chains and look at the prison bars, and he could say, I'm here for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm here by my Lord's will. I'm willing to be here so that the gospel can progress, so that people can come to Christ. And of course, it begs the question, what am I willing to endure that people might be brought to the Lord? What am I willing to experience that Christ may be glorified? And you could ask yourself that same question this weekend. Now, I can't answer it. To some people, it's going to mean tremendous personal cost. It's going to mean perhaps a severe health trial. It's going to mean perhaps a professional trial. Maybe it'll mean you're held back from advancement in your chosen career. To other people, it's going to mean that you have to leave and go to a foreign mission field. If you're going to please the Lord, you're going to have to say, yes, Lord, I'll go where you send me. To others, it's going to mean you're going to have to die to some ambition you've had, something you've wanted to do. But the Lord closes the door on it and says, no, I receive more glory by you not doing that thing than by you doing that thing. And whatever it is, if we cultivate in ourselves the attitude of heart that says, for me to live is Christ, I want to walk with you every day, Lord. I want to know you more and more. I want to seek your face. I want to know your will. I want to live according to it. Then we're going to be able to say, to die is gain. Whatever we have to die to in this life is gain. Whatever we have to experience in this life to glorify Christ is gain. Whatever happens, ultimately, it's going to be gain. Now, Paul had to suffer a lot of things that Christ be glorified. But I want to close just by showing you how he looked at some of the converts that the Lord used him to bring to Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we were in an earlier message, he says this in verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. If you said to Paul, you know, Paul, to bring the gospel to those Thessalonians, you had to be threatened. You had to be beaten. You had to be chased out of town. And that's what was required to bring these people to Christ. Paul wasn't worth it. And Paul would say, you know what, if you could see them standing in glory, standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Darby says in his classic hymn, And Is It So, all like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. If you could see them there like Christ, standing in his presence, and you would say, how came these people to know the Lord Jesus? How did these people come to glory? How did they come to share in God's gracious salvation? And God would point to Paul and say, well, of course, I did the saving, but I used my servant Paul to bring the gospel to them. Now, could there be any greater reward than that for a life spent living for Christ? It may not be that you're the person that wins somebody to the Lord, but you have an opportunity to build into the life of your fellow Christian something of Christ. To help them along, to help them to get to know the Lord better, to use whatever gifts and abilities the Lord has given you to advance each other in Christ. And when we get to glory, and we look at those wonderful garments, yes, they'll have been given to us by the Lord by grace. but we'll be collectively clothed in that beautiful wedding garment, which is the righteous acts of the saints. A million little things done by believers because they said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. May God help us to live that way, brothers and sisters. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that the Spirit of God would put on our hearts what we need to do. Father, we are good at hiding things that we don't want to give up. We're good at prevaricating and delaying. We're natural evaders. But we recognize that thy will is good and perfect. We know it's true theologically, but we want to know it in our experience. We want to be able to glorify thee in everything. We want to be able to say, as the hymn writer said, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Paul could say that. And we want to be able to look at our lives too and see thy hand of mercy, see thy working, see thee form Christ in us and make us more and more like him every day. We pray that we truly have the attitude, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.